Good evening. Glad to have you with us. Glad that you were physically able to be out, and glad that you were willing to be out as well. We appreciate that very much. And as mentioned this morning, our lesson this evening is regarding what or if the Bible says anything about dinosaurs. And you're my test subject, because I'm presenting this lesson sometime at Hillview Terrace. It might be this Thursday, I just can't remember right now. But their Vacation Bible School this year is dealing with Noah's flood. And this is one of the lessons that is going to be in the series that they are presenting. And this material, they purchased a pack of material from Apologetics Press, which is in Montgomery, Alabama. And they invite various adult speakers to come throughout the week to present this lesson. And this is the one that I have been assigned to present. And quite honestly, they took the work out of it for me, because they gave me the material, they gave me the PowerPoint, so I just had to review it and study it, and I learned a lot from this study. So I thought, I'm not going to just present this lesson once. I'm going to let the folks at home see it. And I think it'll be a benefit to you, especially when talking with folks about, you know, that's one of the questions that skeptics will bring up regarding dinosaurs. And we'll get into that, what they typically like to argue. And this is so important, especially for our younger people, because the evolutionary crowd, the anti-God crowd, they know that if they can indoctrinate our youth with anti-God rhetoric, that they have a better foothold. That's why it's so vitally important to teach people when they're young and get them indoctrinated in the Bible. Indoctrination is not a bad word. It just means you're putting a doctrine in their heart. And if we don't put it in the hearts of our kids, Satan's going to. Satan, under the guise of evolutionary education, which is almost becoming synonymous with public education, unfortunately. And if they're not prepared by the time they graduate high school, they are going to be intellectually assaulted when they go to college or university. The colleges and universities today are, by and large, are designed to make you a humanist. And I'm not speaking about our brotherhood colleges. We still have a few colleges in our brotherhood that are credible. Many of the once faithful colleges in our brotherhood are now going the way of denominationalism and so-called advanced thinking, but I digress. Relatively few Christians seem to question God's miraculous ability to cause the animals that we read about and what Dean read for us a moment ago from Genesis 1. If you've been raised with a Bible background, it's an accepted thing, because God's word says it. We say it, we accept God's word for what it is, the truth, and so we don't think a lot about it, maybe. And we see the logic in when God brought two of each kind of animal on the ark. We see the purpose for that. For repopulation purposes, for when the ark ordeal was over. And we can also understand the wisdom behind bringing seven of the clean animals on the ark. Many people forget about that. They always say, well, how many of each animal did Noah bring on the ark? And they say, well, he brought two. Well, we forget about the clean animals. He brought seven of them for food, for sacrifices, and for those kinds of things. So we can understand that. And added to this, there are very few Bible believers that seem to have a problem with the wide variety of animals that were on the ark. You know, we see these pictures like on the screen. I hope it's on the screen. Yeah. Two lions, two gazelles, two giraffes, two elephants. So there's all kinds of animals that went on the ark. And we don't have a problem believing that. But if we draw a picture, if we draw a scene of Noah's Ark and we have the animals going to the Ark, everything is good when we go to the lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And then all of a sudden we draw a dinosaur or two dinosaurs in line. And then people go, what? Are you crazy? Dinosaurs on the ark? That's probably the biggest question people have with regard to this era of biblical literature. Dinosaurs in the ark. Because, as we'll find out later, it doesn't fit right with evolutionary accounts. Where do the dinosaurs fit in with regard to creation and with regard to the flood of Noah's day? See, they're teaching in our schools and in evolutionary circles that dinosaurs went extinct over 60 million years ago. So they had been around who knows how long before that, but they went extinct. They stopped being 60 million years ago. And that is well before the time of Noah and the time of the flood. So where do dinosaurs fit in to this whole scheme? Does the Bible even mention dinosaurs? Now, I'll be the first one to admit that in most English translations, and I've looked at over 20 different English translations, I have never seen the word dinosaur in an English translation of the Bible. Now, maybe some of you have. Maybe some of you have such a translation. I've never seen one. But the fact that the word dinosaur is not in the Bible doesn't mean that dinosaurs couldn't have at one time cohabitated with man. We have to keep in mind that the Bible is not a biology textbook. It's not a book on taxonomy, which is the classification of animals and different things. The Bible's purpose is to tell us where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. That's what the Bible's responsibility is. It has been accurate in all these other areas of biology and mathematics and geography and archaeology. But people say, well, see, the Bible doesn't even mention dinosaurs. The Bible mentions a wide variety of animals, but the Bible doesn't mention every animal. The Bible never mentions cats. The biblical world must have been a nice place. If you didn't get that, I'm not a cat fan. Kangaroos are not mentioned in the Bible. Elephants are not mentioned. Aardvarks, platypus, anteaters, penguins. The poor little cat, he's thinking, well, wait a minute. You mean I don't exist because the Bible doesn't mention me? You know and I know that cats exist, even though they're not mentioned in the Bible. And to say that these animals do not cohabit the earth with man because the Bible doesn't mention them would be false. So it's just as false to make the assumption then that dinosaurs and man did not exist at the same time in some place. We have to recognize an important timeline with regard to the Bible, specifically. We got to remember that the Bible, as we know it, was completed some 1900 years ago, near the end of the first century, or shortly after the end of the first century. Okay? And it was translated fully into English in 1535 by Miles Cloverdale. In 1535, when Miles Cloverdale translated the word, or translated the Bible into English, the word dinosaur had not been invented. You need to get that point. The word dinosaur did not come on the scene until around 1842. Okay? 300 years after the first English Bible was created. Deinos means fearfully great. Saurus means lizard or reptile. So when the Bible was translated into English, the word dinosaur did not exist. That's why in the King James Version of the Bible, you won't find the word dinosaur, because it was printed 1611 or so. So, obviously, we wouldn't expect to find that word in the Bible. Though modern English Bible translators have elected to omit the term dinosaur in these translations after 1842, that again does not necessarily mean that the Bible writers refrain from mentioning dinosaurs using other terms. There is evidence that dinosaurs and humans did coexist. That is, they were at the same time. This is a stark contradiction to the evolutionary timeline that says, no, dinosaurs went extinct 60 million years ago, and man is a relative newcomer. We have this evidence that we want to present that may clear up some things. Because when we take everything that we know about the Bible, and we take everything that we hear in the media and in education circles, we can get confused. And sometimes it gets hard to separate fact from fiction. So we want to look at some things about this issue. The Bible itself, again, does not mention the word dinosaur. And I want to reiterate the point that that does not mean necessarily that the scriptures do not mention these fascinating creatures. We want to look at some things here. The creation account in the book of Genesis. The Bible says that God made all the land animals on the sixth day of creation, as Dean read for us a moment ago. Adam lived on the earth with all sorts of amazing animals, including dinosaurs. Because all the animals that God created, he created on the sixth day. God created all land animals on day six. If it wasn't created on day six, then it did not exist. We need to understand that. Moses wrote that in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, including all kinds of animals. They were all created on the sixth day. So to the Christian who believes, based on the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, the question of whether dinosaurs and humans once lived together is settled. The Bible says they did, along with all the other animals that were ever created and inhabited the earth. They had to. You can't get out of it. So what about these couple creatures that are mentioned in the book of Job? The behemoth and Leviathan. In Job 40, verses 15 to 24, we have this account and just a couple partial verses. In verse 17, the Bible says that this behemoth, he moves his tail like a cedar. Cedar was a huge tree, is a huge tree. He is the chief or the ways of God, verse 19. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. He is described as, we've come to use the term. We talk about a man who is of large stature, and they say, oh, he was a behemoth of a man. Or they talked about the spruce goose. I remember that's Howard Hughes' famous airplane. They say, oh, it was a behemoth of an airplane. No other creature, living or extinct, fits the description of behemoth better than a dinosaur, arguably. Certain dinosaurs had huge tails like cedar trees, and their bones were like beams of bronze, as the description goes. Their ribs were like bars of iron, and they could easily be called the chief of the ways of God. And certain dinosaurs were the largest land-living animals ever to roam on the earth. So when we take real science, the facts of science, and we can combine them with the biblical record, they reconcile rather well. What about the Leviathan, Job 41, verses 1 and 2? Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or a snare, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? The implied answer seems to be no. It's too big, it's too massive, it's too strong. What is a Leviathan? Some say that he was a crocodile. Others believe that it was a whale. But the description of a Leviathan simply does not fit either of these two animals, because you can catch an alligator or a crocodile. Not that I'm going to try it, but it can be done. The description of this creature, which must be extinct now, seems to fit the conception of what we have learned about dinosaurs and how they were structured, how they were, what kind of creatures they were. And here was a dinosaur that lived not, or that obviously wasn't extinct 40 million or 40 billion years ago, but just a few thousand years ago during the time of Job. It's fascinating. So not only do we have the Bible, we have also the Word of God. I'm going the wrong way. History. If dinosaurs and humans once lived at the same time, it is logical to conclude that just as humans tell stories of impressive things they see, the ancient people did too. If they saw something that impressed them, they would tell about it. And legends were formed, and traditions and stories were handed down. And in truth, a wide variety of stories of large reptiles have been handed down through the ages. And many of them go back thousands of years. And many of the creatures that some of these stories talk about sound like dinosaurs or dinosaur-like earth, marine, or flying animals. But they're not called dinosaurs. since the term, again, was not coined until in the 1800s. But there was another word that people used when they would tell these stories of these large creatures that nobody could describe. And the word that the ancients used to describe was the word dragon. We're all familiar with dragons. We've seen dragons in cartoons, haven't we? My favorite, the Saturday morning when I was a kid and the cartoons would come on in the wintertime and we couldn't get out and do anything. We watched the cartoons and they always had dragons. And one of my favorite was the dragon and Bugs Bunny and that whole King Arthur's court stuff. Well, it was great entertainment. If it wasn't for the Saturday morning cartoons, I wouldn't even know anything about classical music. Because that was the music for the cartoons. Now, have some dragon legends been exaggerated over time? Probably so. You know, some stories, they start out accurately enough, but a couple generations removed, and this guy adds up something to it, and this lady adds another part to it, so they can get exaggerated. But just as people today tend to embellish the size of a fish they catch, you know, I mean, when you start seeing bluegill this long, you know there's a problem. Things happen. But in spite of that, where did these stories, these legends come from? Something spawned their existence. There had to be something that got these stories started. And so any honest person who reads the various dragon legends must admit that there were some reptiles with long necks and scaly skin and horn heads, stout legs, lengthy tails. They sound like dinosaurs. Dragon legends about flying, snake-like reptiles with two legs and large wingspans, slender tails, smooth beaks, and they sound like a pterodactyl. Or at least the way a scientist believes a pterodactyl looked. And there's stories of these massive, powerful sea creatures. And in Job 41, at least one sounds like it breathed fire. It sounds like dinosaurs. But the fact is, history backs up what the Bible says, that humans and all animals, including dinosaurs, were created the same day and therefore lived together. There's a children's museum in Indianapolis which now possesses the skull referred to it as a new type of dinosaur that looks kind of like a dragon, or what we perceive as a dragon. And this thing is called the Dracorex. And there's an inscription by it that says, "When we saw this creature's head, we weren't sure what kind of dinosaur it was. Its spiky horns, bumps, and long muzzle looked more like a dragon." So they found a dinosaur that looks like a dragon, as if they know what a dragon looks like. But maybe that's because they were dragons. Dragons and dinosaurs are simply two words that can refer to the same creature. Do we have animals like that? Do we have some animals that are known by two different names? If I say the canine patrol is coming, what kind of animal's coming down the street? A dog. Same animal, two different descriptive terms. It's not that much of a stretch. Thirdly, we have physical evidence. Similar to how you and I take pictures of places we visit and things that we see, in the old days, back before even parchment and those things. People would draw and make records with drawings, and they would mark on stones, on pottery, on the walls. And so people would make carvings and hieroglyphs. And some of these carvings have been discovered, and they depict some amazing looking creatures. There is in Cambodia, it is called the Stegosaurus of Cambodia. And this is about a 900-year-old carving of what appears to be a Stegosaurus. I wish they had made it larger. That's probably hard to see. But it was found on the continent of Asia in the country of Cambodia. And so centuries before learning about dinosaurs from the fossil record, a variety of these creatures were pictured even in various capitals in Europe. Before we discovered dinosaurs from the fossil record, they saw drawings like this. And I don't know how to pronounce this. I don't know if it's Isa or Ica stone of Peru. In South America, hundreds of ancient burial stones have been found with dinosaur creatures carved on them. I know you probably can't see that either, but there are pictures carved on this stone that look like a dinosaur. And you can look these things up, and we can make some of this information available to you. The Apatosaurus, which is found in southeastern Utah, right here in North America. Various rock drawings and carvings have been found that clearly depict different dinosaurs. We also have this soft tissue from dinosaurs. What do I mean, soft tissue? It's tissue that has not fully fossilized yet, and it still has collagens and elastin in them, which are proteins that that the animal was I can't think of the word I want, that made up the animal. And so they used chemicals, and they have dissolved away some of the fossilized materials, or got them separated somehow, and scientists have what appears to be a network of soft, transparent vessels and cells. However, since according to evolutionists, protein in tissues normally degrade quickly after an animal dies, and yet scientists has soft tissue from a dinosaur which supposedly went extinct over 60 billion years ago. How's that happen? Maybe the dinosaurs weren't quite that old. Now that the once controversial dinosaur proteins have been confirmed, are evolutionists reconsidering the age of dinosaur fossils? You would think. Are evolutionists considering the possibility that dinosaurs may have lived thousands of years ago rather than 60 million years ago? I think I said billion a time or two ago. I meant million. At least not in their writings. They're not willing to admit this yet. They're not going to let the facts confuse them or alter their ungodly agenda. Yet the physical and the historical evidence, along with the Bible, clearly testify that man and dinosaurs lived together, and that the evolutionist timing is very, very flawed. So, what are we saying? Are we saying that dinosaurs were on the ark? Well, since the biblical, historical, and physical evidence indicates that humans interacted with dinosaurs in the past few thousand years, then it must follow that some of the dinosaurs survived the flood. And Since the only dry area on the globe during the flood was Noah's Ark, there must have accompanied Noah and his family on the ark at least two dinosaurs. And if they were edible, seven. Questions arise, however, as to how pairs of huge dinosaurs, some growing to lengths of over 120 feet, weighing more than 110 tons, could have been housed on the ark. And there'd still be room for all the other real animals. Remember, who commanded all this to happen? God. Has God ever commanded you to do something you were not physically capable of doing? Nope. God knew exactly how big the ark needed to be to house the animals, to house the food for the animals. They knew how to take care of the waste of the animals. What happened if an animal died on the ark? They had to do something with the corpse. God knew all these things. He had it under control. And secondly, contrary to popular belief, not all dinosaurs are massive. They're not all 110 ton. They're not all 120 feet long. Some were as small as chickens. Third, God may have allowed Noah to take baby dinosaurs on the ark. That allowance certainly would have saved space. It wouldn't have required as much food. The Bible doesn't tell us how old the animals were when they went on the ark. There could have been baby elephants, two of them, a male and a female. We don't know. Is that outside the realm of possibility? Absolutely not. So what happened to the dinosaurs? Where did they go? The largest fossil dinosaur eggs indicate that a 40-foot dinosaur laid eggs that were less than a foot in diameter. The average size of a dinosaur was about the size of the American buffalo. Hatchlings, even the largest dinosaurs, were no bigger than the average house pet. So let's keep those things in mind. So, what happened to the dinosaurs? We don't know for sure. Here's what we suspect: a change in the environment. It is possible that the dinosaurs who did survive the flood of Noah's day were unable to exist in the new world because the climate was so massively different. Remember, before the flood, it had never rained. Things were different. One indication that the world was very different after the flood is that human life expectancy decreased dramatically if we look at the biblical record. That's one reason we know that things were different after the flood. Before the flood, the Bible indicates that men commonly lived to be between 800 and 900 years old. Methuselah, the grandfather of Noah, was 969 years old. After the flood, however, we see the lifespan dramatically decrease. And instead of living 800, 900 years old, the descendants of Noah eventually began living to be only about 150 or 200. Abraham, for example, died at 175. Now, that's quite old to today's standards. But compared to the ages of people prior to the flood, it's much younger. And so many creation scientists believe that the conditions that caused man's lifespan to decrease were the same conditions that eventually, years later, drove the dinosaurs into extinction. And that seems credible. They could have been hunted into extinction. Look what the Europeans did to the buffalo herd on this continent. The last surviving dinosaurs may have become extinct for the same reason that many other animals through the years have died out. As the human population grew, the animal population shrank. There's only so much room. Certain species of tigers, bears, elephants are extinct. Certain hippos have been hunted to the brink of extinction. And perhaps something similar happened to many species of dinosaurs. Immediately after the flood, God said to Noah and his family, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb," Genesis 9, 2 and 3. So, not until after the flood do we read of God granting humans permission to hunt animals. And as soon we read of men becoming mighty hunters, like a man named Nimrod in Genesis 10. And although dinosaurs repopulated in various places around the world after the flood, it could be that many eventually died at the hand of hunters. And how many legends do we read about and from a worldwide scope of these mighty dragon hunters from the ancient days? Dragon hunters. And again, remember what dragon is, another word for dinosaur. I think the worldwide flood recorded in Genesis 6 through 8 undoubtedly adequately explains the presence of the massive dinosaur fossils around the world. That's why we see dinosaur fossils in some of the highest mountains. I mean, fossils, they had to be covered up quickly. Because you know what I know, an animal that gets hit along the side of the road, unless ODOT comes along and picks it up, it's just going to lay there and it's going to rot. I mean, the scavengers are going to eat the flesh. The bones will eventually decay. So what makes a fossil? It has to be covered up quickly and be sealed almost hermetically so that no oxidation can occur to preserve a fossil. What explains that? Volcanic activity. But a worldwide flood, when the fountains of the deep are broken up, and there's massive muds, slides, and upheavals. In an attempt to make some application of the oft-asked question and answer in this lesson, briefly consider the following. This first one sounds like a cop-out. Not all of our questions are going to have answers. There are going to be some things we never know this side of eternity. Deuteronomy 29:29 specifically says that the secret things belong unto God, but the things that he's revealed unto us belongs to us. That's a paraphrase, but you get the idea. We're not going to understand everything. We're not going to know everything. The Bible gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. We are complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. We know, or we have the information to know everything we need to know about life and godliness. So we're not going to have every idle curiosity dealt with. God does not and will not ask us to do the impossible. He will not ask us to believe something that is just, that is impossible. Just as God knew that Noah would be capable of carrying out his instructions regarding the ark, including living and interacting with various dinosaurs for a year on the ark, he knows that you and I are capable of as well. And we see in Psalm 103:14 that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. We can't do everything. In other words, God created us with individual talents, strengths, weaknesses, and he understands us even better than we understand ourselves. This means that he will never ask us to do something that we are incapable of doing. Although God certainly asks us to do some things that are difficult. Matthew 28:18-20 is certainly not easy. Or some of the things which require us to rely on his strength instead of our own. He will never ask us to do something that we are incapable of doing. Paul struggled with his thorn in the flesh. And we may struggle with our challenges in our lives, but we know that God's grace is sufficient for us, and we have everything that we need to carry out his will in our lives. In the areas of temptation, God knows we have limits, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to withstand, 1 Corinthians 10:13. If we do our part, God will do his part. Noah did not have to track down and gather all the animals. Can you imagine that? Many of you, like me, are a fan of the Westerns, and we've seen the cowboy movies, and maybe some of you have had the experience to go to a ranch and go to a roundup. But I love those movies where the guys are on horses, and they're going around, and they're trying to round up horses or cattle or whatever. Can you imagine Noah and his three sons and their wives going out on a roundup, trying to round up an opposite gender of each animal represented on the face of the earth? Maybe that's why Noah was in no hurry to build the ark. They were too busy gathering up animals. Whether we're talking about relationships or forgiveness or prayer or evangelism, God will do his part if we do our part. It's tempting to take God out of the equation when we are living outside of our faith, but we must remember that although we are to work out our faith and our salvation with trembling, it is God who works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. We do our part, God will do his part. I hope this has given you some things to think about. It brought up some points that I hadn't considered before, and it strengthened my faith to know, to think about things in such a rational fashion, to take what we can know and apply it to the scriptures. Now, maybe we're all a little better equipped to have or to engage in a discussion with somebody who tries to use the so-called dinosaur problem to explain away supernatural events that occurred, like creation, and to explain away the veracity and the accuracy of Scripture. So if you're like me and your faith has been strengthened, that was why we tried to do this. And this evening, if you find that you are not a child of God, and if you don't believe in the Bible, and perhaps this has strengthened your resolve in the veracity of God's Word, or perhaps you are a Christian but you've been unfaithful, perhaps this will lead you to return to the faith once again. We're going to sing the song that Kevin has picked out as a means and as an opportunity for one or more who may need to respond to the invitation to take a seat on the front row, and we'll attend to your needs as best we can in whatever way we can. So if you're subject to the invitation, please come now as we stand and sing.